is from the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 1, and then we'll turn back to Luke. Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, who are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we go back to Luke chapter 6. So Luke 6, starting at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. And looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete.
I'm here in wet weather mode this morning, but isn't it good that we can be here in the dry and the warmth? It's very good. Well, travelling overseas is a very popular thing for Australians to do. I read this week that there were 700,000 individual trips out of Australia last month. Okay, more than 7 million trips out over the last 12 months. And it can be great fun, seeing the sights, tasting the local cuisine, experiencing just a small slice of a different lifestyle from what we have here in Oz. But settling in another country, that is a much bigger deal. My brother and his family have lived in Slovenia, in Europe, for the last 7 years, and they have experienced it all. Different language, different work patterns, different family patterns, different philosophy of schooling, different cultural things you must do and things you mustn't do, different climate, different history, different politics, different diet. It's been very different. And they've had to learn how to fit in and get along with the Slovene people. This morning, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is describing for us a kingdom that is out of this world. And he's inviting us to be a part of it all. Not as tourists, but as citizens. He wants us to make this kingdom our home. Now the good news, for those of you who love Australia, is that you don't have to move anywhere. This kingdom is invading our planet, including Australia. And you don't have to leave your family and friends. But as we will hear, living as a citizen in this kingdom calls for an attitude and a lifestyle transformation that is every bit as radical, even more so, than moving to Slovenia or Timbuktu or anywhere else, for that matter. Does that sound exciting to you? Or terrifying? Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we confess that so often your thoughts are not our thoughts and your ways are not our ways. But we want that to change. And so we pray that you would work in us and transform us now by your Spirit, that we would gladly walk in your good ways. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 6 of Luke. Just two chapters earlier, Jesus burst onto the scene and he has rocked their world. He's travelled around, casting out demons, healing the sick, and especially preaching. Good news. The time of God's favour, God's kingdom, has arrived. The news has spread like a bushfire. People are coming from far and wide to see this man and be part of the excitement. Now, after a night in prayer, Jesus does something very provocative. He chooses 12 men to be apostles. Why 12? 12 was the number of the people of God. The 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus has been proclaiming that the new age of blessing has come, and now he is calling out a new Israel. That's provocative because he's saying that the old Israel is failed, finished, defunct. What matters now is not descent from Abraham or allegiance to Moses, but faithfulness to Jesus. That's a massive claim about his own importance in the plans and purposes of God. Jesus is the one who will choose the new Israel. God's kingdom will form around him. He calls out 12 ordinary men. There's nothing special about this bunch of blokes, except from here on in, they're going to have special access to Jesus. They're going to learn from him. They will imitate him. And they're the core, if you like, of this new community, this kingdom of God. But they're not the only ones invited in to this new kingdom. So here it's like Jesus flings back the gate, blows the trumpet, and announces that citizenship is on offer and all are welcome. He straight away takes his 12 blokes to a level place and people are there from everywhere. Have a look at the map. You'll see they're from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and even from as far away as the coast of Tyre and Sidon, way up in the north. Verse 18, They have come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. That day they experienced evil and sickness overthrown, the immediate physical benefits of the kingdom of God. And they also heard the good news of the kingdom. They came to hear him, verse 18. Back in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And for the rest of chapter 6, Luke takes us to the feet of Jesus to hear this good news of the kingdom of God. Are you ready to take in these words? Because this offer of citizenship in God's kingdom is still open to all. In many ways, Jesus' words are very attractive. There's the promise here of joy, of abundance, of eternal security. But it's also very challenging. Jesus' vision of life clashes with almost every natural instinct and cultural value that we have. He constantly calls on us to choose between our own way and his way. So I warn you, his words are radical and life-changing them. And hearing them may be a very uncomfortable experience for you this morning, even if you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time. Jesus proclaims a kingdom that's out of this world. So the first thing that Jesus wants us to know about this kingdom is that God's values are upside down, or right side up, compared to our world's values. The truly blessed ones, according to Jesus, are you who are poor, verse 20, you who hunger now, you who weep now, you who are hated and excluded and insulted. Wow, that is the complete reverse of the way that our world thinks. We respect the rich and famous. And that's so often where we aspire to be. Happy, successful, with lots of friends. Not sad and lonely. And Jesus says, the rich, verse 24, you who are well fed now, you who laugh now, the ones all men speak well of, they are the ones in great danger. Woe to you, he says. Now we have to be careful. Jesus is not some kind of wowser saying that it's good to be poor and sad and it's bad to have money and enjoy life. The most significant thing about that first group is they are his disciples. Verse 20, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor. And verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. It's all because these people are Jesus' people. They are poor in spirit, as Matthew's Gospel puts it. They've left everything to follow Jesus. They know themselves to be desperate and needy. They trust Jesus to rescue them. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They mourn that this world is a broken and wicked place. It's not their home. They consider allegiance to Jesus to be more important than other people's respect. And because of all that, they may well be literally poor and hungry and sad and rejected. That is what our proud and rebellious world does to Jesus' people. After all, that's what our proud and rebellious world did to Jesus. Many Christians around the world have exactly this experience. Sometimes it's not that far from home. Recently I had some news from our friends Paul and Lyndall Tate. They're now working in Sydney, in Arncliffe, taking the gospel to Muslim people who've recently settled here in Australia. And they write about a man called Muhammad. As our dear friend converted to Christ, he was burning all manner of bridges back in his home culture. He was sharing how every aspect of life will change for the worse, from having a successful professional career to near unemployment, from having a privileged standing in society to being a valid target for persecution and even murder. So why are they blessed? Because the kingdom of God is coming. A time is coming when the experience of these two groups will be reversed. The poor, the hungry, the weeping, they will be satisfied. They will laugh. Great is your reward in heaven, verse 23. But for the rich, the self-satisfied, the popular, this is as good as it gets. They will go hungry. They will mourn. There will be a great reversal. When will it happen? When Jesus first said these words, I'm sure his hearers thought it would be any day. The signs of the kingdom were being done right in front of them. Now we know a bit more. The kingdom has begun. The King, Jesus, has been revealed. The offer of citizenship is going out to all the world. But we wait for the return of Jesus to judge the world and set all things right. When will it be? Soon. Jesus says, "I am coming soon." So Jesus sets before us a choice. It's a bit like those horrible anti-speeding ads that are on the TV at the moment. You know the ones? Should you A, miss the best camping spot, or B, drive all night, fall asleep at the wheel, roll your car, and crush your daughter's skull? There is only one right answer. But the reason they run these things is because so many people get it wrong. Jesus is saying, will you A, trust me and live for the coming kingdom no matter what the cost in this life, or B, pretend that you have no need of a saviour, live it up now, and ignore the judgment that is coming? There is only one right answer, but so many people get it wrong. If you are a follower of Jesus, and you are being excluded and insulted and rejected because of the Son of Man, take comfort from Jesus' words. This is exactly what he said would happen. You are blessed. That's how it was for the prophets, for the apostles, for Jesus himself. Rejoice and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. So much of what Jesus said has already come true. He will keep this promise too. Hang in there. Well, the second thing that Jesus calls us to as citizens in the kingdom is a life of love and mercy. This, I think, is truly shocking. Jesus says, verse 27, love your enemies. Or verse 37, do not judge, do not condemn, forgive. Such unnatural actions. This was not what the people of Israel were expecting from their king. What about justice and those filthy Romans getting what they deserve? This is not easy for any of us to hear, let alone to actually do. Why on earth would Jesus' followers do such things? Look with me from verse 35. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. God is like this. God loves his enemies. Day after day he gives life even to the ungrateful and the wicked. He sends the rain and the sunshine to the good and the evil alike. God is merciful. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He has sent a Saviour. He is patient. He gives us time and opportunity to turn back to Him. And what greater motivation, what higher privilege exists than to be like God? That is how we can be sons of the Most High, it says here. Remember, that was one of Jesus' titles. Son of the Most High. Even you women can be sons, because this is talking about imitation, taking on the work and the character of our Heavenly Father. Just as in the ancient world, the son would walk in his father's footsteps. This is lavish love that Jesus describes. Love that is noticeably different from the mateship and loyalty that people everywhere show to their friends. This is love that takes the initiative, doing good to those who hate you, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who mistreat you. It's love that refuses to strike back, even when you're treated harshly and unfairly. Is there someone in your life that whenever you think of them, every instinct within you cries out to hurt them back? That is the person that Jesus wants you to do good to bless, to pray for. He's not saying that we ought to go along with their wickedness or join in their evil schemes, but as we have opportunity to be kind and caring towards them. Again, you may well ask, how is this possible? It is not possible naturally for us. But God is like this, and this is the love that Jesus lived out. Unjustly condemned to die, as he took his last breaths on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And following his example, in his strength, Jesus calls us to this same extraordinary love. Another important point to remember, as 1 Peter reminds us, is that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. God's love is generous and patient, but he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. We've already heard here in Luke 6 about the great reversal that is coming. Those who hate you, those who mistreat you, will not get away with it. In the meantime, you trust God and do to your enemies the very last thing that they would expect. Love them. And just as a quick aside, I want to point out what Jesus is doing here to the Old Testament law. He's picking up on Leviticus 19, verse 18. Does anyone know Leviticus 19, 18? No, it's not that one. It's the other one. That's it. I'll put the full verse up here on the screen. It says this: "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, most of us would read a law like that and try to understand it in the most achievable way. Okay, then we've got some chance, at least, of being able to keep the law. And this was exactly what the Pharisees in Jesus' day, how they read the law. So they taught that Leviticus 19:18 meant that Jews needed to be kind to fellow Jews. But it was okay to hate Romans and tax collectors and prostitutes and so on. Jesus has a completely different attitude to the law. It's like he's trying to apply it in the biggest and most comprehensive way possible, so that even my enemy is my neighbour, and I will love sacrificially, even if I'm hurt in the process. Jesus spells out the maximum application of the law. And what's really breathtaking is that he manages to live it out. So we're to live a life of love and mercy. Verse 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Have you ever noticed how skillful you are at picking up on the faults of others? Most of us are born with a healthy appreciation of right and wrong. But I've noticed that over the years this develops in an interesting way. The sense of any injustice done to ourselves and our awareness of the faults of others becomes finely tuned, and at the same time we learn to excuse our own flaws. So it's quite possible for us to be horrified at our neighbours or politicians for telling lies and yet be economical with the truth in our own relationships. It's a funny image that Jesus uses there, isn't it, of the man offering to dig out the speck in his brother's eye while he's got a whacking great piece of 2x4 sticking out of his own eye. It's funny, but that's human nature all over, isn't it? It turns into what I call, at least I'm not as bad as, syndrome. Friends tell me that even within prison this happens. Right? The idea is that, sure, I've got a few issues, but at least I'm not as bad as whoever. The thieves in prison apparently say, at least I'm not as bad as the murderers. And the murderers in prison say, at least I'm not as bad as a serial killer or a child molester. No one's as bad as Hitler, and how does that any of that help? Again, Jesus cuts against this natural grain and he says, hey, wake up. Stop worrying about other people and have a good hard look at yourself and where you stand before God. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. You love the thought of being shown mercy. It's what you need. It's your only hope before the throne of God's judgment. So you be merciful to others. Jesus is saying that there's a relationship between the way we treat other people now and the way that God will ultimately treat us. We need to be careful. Some readers have understood this in terms of good works and then appropriate reward on the last day. We know from other parts of the Bible that cannot be right. Our only hope is for God to show us mercy, to forgive us on the basis of Jesus' death in our place. And that's exactly Jesus' point here. If we are going to be citizens of the kingdom, enjoying the future forgiveness of God, then we must be forgiving, merciful people now. Now, I'm not saying that any of this will be easy. If you have been deeply hurt or treated shamefully in the past, it will be a massive thing for you to forgive the person who hurt you. It won't be easy. But Jesus says it will be worth it. See his promise of great blessing there in verse 38. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Is he talking about right now? Perhaps. It is often true that humble, generous people are treated with generosity and gentleness. Ultimately, he is certainly saying that God's new world will be everything you've dreamed of and even more. All your tears will be wiped away. All the scars will be healed. God is giving you his kingdom so you can afford to be generous too. Once again, Jesus is giving us a choice. Will you, A, be like God, loving your enemies and showing mercy to others, or B, do it your way, only loving those who love you, taking false comfort in the "at least I'm not as bad as" syndrome? There's only one right answer, but so many people get it wrong. Jesus is asking us to do what he himself has done. See verse 40? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Jesus had the power and the right to blow his enemies away, but he loved them. Jesus could condemn us all, but he offers us mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus is offering to teach and train and transform us. So how about it? I mean, we all know a life of hypocrisy and keeping grudges and taking revenge. It's miserable, isn't it? Jesus is offering a much better way. The final thing that Jesus wants us to know in this chapter about the kingdom is that he himself is the kingdom's trustworthy teacher. His words are the secure foundation for our lives. He gives us this parable about the different trees and the fruit they bear, and then he applies it in verse 45. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. I think we tend to read these words and immediately start to think about how they apply to ourselves. But in the context of this gospel, Jesus is talking about himself. He is the man with a good heart, who bears the fruit of love and mercy, and who speaks words of life. There are others, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who we heard about last week. They want the role of teachers to God's people, but their murderous intentions reveal the corruption in their hearts. Jesus is inviting us to taste and see who is the teacher worth listening to. There is no one who loves like Jesus. Well, Jesus finishes his sermon with another parable about two builders, and this parable cuts two ways. Firstly, he's saying that the life built on his words will be secure for eternity. Hear his words and put them into practice, and you will be like the house with a foundation, standing firm through the storm. Jesus could have in mind, I suppose, the storms of life that come: illness, suffering, grief. But above all, he is talking about the overwhelming storm of God's judgment. Only the one standing on Jesus will come safely through that day. Who does Jesus think he is? He's claiming that our attitude towards him and his words is the crucial issue in deciding our eternal destiny. If we hear him and obey, we will be eternally secure. And this parable is also a serious warning. If we hear but ignore, we will be destroyed. It is not enough to just hear the words of Jesus. I mean, terrific to hear this morning. By all means, check it out, weigh things up. But the time comes when you need to dive in. It's not enough to show respect for Jesus, even call him Lord. without making it real in your life. Jesus is not looking for sightseers to join his tour. He is looking for citizens who will leave everything, follow him, and make God's kingdom their home. Is that you? Well, let me pause. Have I got time for a couple of questions?
One or two.
What's the time?
Ten to.
Okay. Are there any questions? Just got a couple more things to say, but expressing this tension that I'm sure we all feel between wanting to do the right thing, hearing what Jesus is saying and saying, yes, you know, I want that to be me, Lord, and yet our sinful nature drags us down so often, and so many times we come up short of what Jesus is saying. That is going to be the Christian experience. Jesus is spelling out for us what the kingdom of God is like. And ultimately, this is what life is going to be like in heaven. It's an extremely high bar that he sets for us. And he says, I'm not going to leave you alone to do this. I am your leader. I am your teacher. Take my words and apply them into your life. And even more than that, he pours his spirit out into our lives to transform us and change us. And so the life of the Christian person is a constant life of repentance, turning away from the times that we've failed, and always turning again afresh to the Lord Jesus. So that's what this morning is an opportunity to do, to hear the words of Jesus, to turn away from our old lives and turn to him again. And when we fail him again, to do it again and again and again. The problem, the real issue, is when we harden our hearts against Jesus and we start to think, no, actually, I know better. That's the real issue. For all those times that we fail him, God has offered abundant forgiveness in the death of Jesus. That's why we need to keep coming back and remembering. Yeah. Finish with a challenge. A few years ago, a man called Michael Hart wrote a book called The 100, a ranking of the most influential people in history. And when I first heard of this book, I thought, the man's a fraud if he doesn't have Jesus at number one, right? Billions of people around the world call themselves Christians. Jesus has influenced for the good, you name it, politics, science, medicine, history. But you know what? Michael Hart ranks Jesus number two after Muhammad. Have a listen to his reasoning, because it's very challenging. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It is surely among the most remarkable and original ethical ideas ever presented. If it was widely followed, I would have no hesitation in placing Jesus first in this book. But the truth is, it is not widely followed. In fact, it's not even generally accepted. Most Christians consider the injunction to love your enemy as, at most, an ideal which might be realised in some perfect world, but one which is not a reasonable guide to conduct in the actual world we live in. That's harsh, isn't it? And for many Christians, it's not true. I know of many Christian people who are living a life of love and mercy. But it ought to make us ask the question, is that true of me? In Jesus' parable, which builder best represents you? Michael Hart's words are hard to hear, but it would be infinitely worse to have Jesus say these words to us. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? God's King has come, and he invites us to follow him, loving our enemies, being merciful, rejoicing when we suffer for his sake, and patiently waiting for his return to set things right. That's radical stuff, isn't it? Will you join his revolution? there's going to come up on the screen some questions for your reflection and for prayer. And then in just a couple of minutes, after we've thought about these for a while, I will lead us in prayer to finish off. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our King. Thank you for your great love and mercy towards us. Please forgive us, Father, for our lack of love, for our unwillingness to forgive those who hurt us. Please transform us by your Spirit, that we might learn to imitate Jesus. We pray for ourselves, and especially for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for Christ around the world, in the Sudan, in Egypt, in the Middle East, for the Tate's friend, Muhammad. Please keep us standing firm in our faith in Christ, rejoicing in this hope that we have in your promises. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.